Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can know what the death of Jesus means and why it matters, because you make it so clear in your word. And Father, as we reflect on these things this morning, some of us have heard this message many times over the years. For some of us it is new. Some of us have believed it for a long time. Some of us don't believe it yet. But Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work among us today, that we might all be blessed with faith, maybe for the first time, maybe in a new way, a faith that helps us to see why the death of Jesus matters. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. On January the 22nd in 1941, the Australian 9th Division captured the strategically important Libyan town of Tobruk. They captured it from a large Italian force who frankly didn't try very hard. The Italians, they were glad to be out of it, but for the Germans this was a big problem. For the German forces in North Africa this was a serious issue. It mucked with their supply lines. It made them vulnerable to Allied attack. And so German high command ordered the legendary Field Marshal Erwin Rommel to recapture Tobruk. Rommel was very confident that the Australians were going down in a pretty big way once his panzer divisions were going at them. He mocked the Australian forces as rats scurrying down their holes as their end drew near. They were outnumbered, they were outgunned, and they lacked the discipline of his glorious Africa Corps. But the pathetic, doomed rats of Tobruk delivered the first significant defeat of Rommel's career. The Australian forces, they did look humble and, you know, frankly a bit pathetic. They did look inadequate. If you did the numbers, you looked at it on paper, if you consulted the military experts, then their situation was sure defeat. That would have been the consensus view. But the consensus view and reality aren't always the same thing. And so it was the day the political elite in Jerusalem made war on Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus had spent a long night subject to physical assault and abuse. He had been spat on. He had been repeatedly beaten about the head. He had been flogged mercilessly. Once the paperwork had been completed, he started out, like all the other death row inmates, carrying his own crossbeam through the narrow city streets of Jerusalem. They were headed for that bald hill outside the city wall called the Skull. It was a spot near the main road into the city where the executions were regularly carried out so that everybody could see them. That was to remind the restless Jewish populace that they shouldn't give their Roman overlords any grief, or this would happen to them. Jesus started out carrying his own cross, but the trauma done to his body during the preceding hours had left him so physically weakened and injured that eventually the Romans drafted a hapless bystander named Simon and made him carry Jesus' crossbeam for him. As they wind through the streets towards the city gate, towards that hill, they're followed by a large crowd, including a large number of women who are wailing and crying at the top of their lungs. They're doing that, well, that custom that's still practiced in the Middle East today is the traditional way of expressing grief and mourning. Jesus' disciples included both men and women. Some of those women are mentioned in this passage in the very last verse, in verse 49. But Jesus calls these women here following the condemned men, he calls them daughters of Jerusalem, not of Galilee. I think these are not female disciples devoted to Jesus. These are women who live in Jerusalem, who mourn the fact that the execution of Jewish men by Roman oppressors could happen in the very city of God itself. They don't know Jesus personally, but they see a young Jewish man who is about to be crushed by the military superpower that they hate. They see the agonizing end that is coming for him, his utter crushing defeat, and they mourn over it. Jesus reaches the hill and we're simply told they crucified him. Crucifixion was the most degrading form of execution that the Romans had ever been able to come up with. And so Luke doesn't want to dwell on the details because of the degradation that it involves. It certainly represented the most sure and utter form of defeat and humiliation. And the people who were there, they are sure about this. You see in verse 35, people who include the Jewish leaders, they sneer at Jesus. They say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." This man claimed to be God's long-promised chosen king. Really? This man claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ who would deliver blessing to God's people. Really? Did people really think usurping our authority to follow this man as the anointed one, they really thought that was a good idea? In verse 36, the soldiers who've already plundered his possessions, you see, they join in verse 36. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Pilate is still back in his palace, you know, eating grapes or something, but even he joins in the mockery because he has ordered a sign be placed above Jesus' naked, bleeding body. A sign that mockingly announces, "The King of the Jews." Even one of the criminals dying in agony next to him uses some of his precious few remaining breaths to join in the mockery. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." The Romans and the Jews hated one another. They hated one another. But here they are joined together in mockery of the idea that Jesus was any sort of king. Jew and Roman, leader and criminal, are all in furious agreement that Jesus is a pathetic failure. This would-be king is a dying rat. His powerlessness is being exposed for all to see as he's crushed under the boot of real power. They look at the pathetic mess of his wrecked, broken, naked body hanging on that cross, and they despise what they see as wretched and dismal weakness, no good for anything. And plenty of people have echoed that sort of view down through the ages. There's a piece of ancient graffiti from 300 years after Jesus' crucifixion called the Alexamenos Graffito. It's found on a wall in Rome. Don't hear me endorsing graffiti at any point in this. But it depicts someone worshipping a crucified man with the head of a donkey. It mocked the 3rd century Christians in Rome by mocking the supposedly crucified buffoon that they worshipped. Muhammad and the Islam that he invented found the whole idea of the cross so pathetic and shameful that they denied that it even happened to Jesus. They decided it must have happened to somebody who looked like Jesus. That's who got nailed to the cross. For the people who were there on the day, and for many, many people since, Jesus hanging on that cross reveals him to be a pathetic failure. It makes a mockery of his claim to messiahship. It makes ridiculous the idea that he could be God's chosen king. It reveals the delusion of it all. This was the consensus view on the day, and it's been echoed by countless people since. But it wasn't Jesus' view. In fact, if you read through the passage, it's hard to avoid a very startling conclusion. It seems that Jesus treated this moment on the cross actually as his moment of triumph. Right through his journey to the cross, he maintains a composure that is remarkable given what is happening to him. You see it in his interaction with those women of Jerusalem. You see it in his capacity to ignore the taunts of those who are around him. You see it in his prayer that God would forgive the very soldiers driving the nails into his flesh and hoisting him up on that cross. And then you see it in that outrageous little interaction with the second criminal on the cross next to him. For reasons that Luke doesn't share with us, this man somehow recognises innocence in Jesus. He says to the first guy, "Be quiet." And then he says in verse 41, "We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong." He recognises innocence in Jesus. And he also recognises power in Jesus. And so his final words, final recorded words are, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It is extraordinary that this man could imagine that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom. They are both in their final hours. They are dying before one another's eyes. It is extraordinary that this man could ask Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. But Jesus' response is even more extraordinary. You see it there? "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." They are both dying. Jesus' defeat and failure is so obvious that everybody at the foot of the cross is laughing at him about it. But Jesus expects that he has authority to usher people into paradise, into the glorious eternal pleasure garden of God. He believes he has the royal messianic prerogative to tell this man that he will feast from the tree of life in the new Eden. That's what he's telling him. Then that will happen today. It's like Jesus thinks that as he hangs dying, he is throwing open the gates of paradise. It's like Jesus thinks that this shameful, agonizing moment is not the end of his kingship, but rather the defining moment of his kingship. And of course, on Sunday, we will share together in celebrating the great event that proves Jesus right. We will celebrate the resurrection that makes clear that the cross was no defeat at all. But that's days away. And yet I think that even as he went through these much uglier events in his final hours, Jesus had every reason to believe that his mission from God wasn't failing but reaching its goal. I think that in the very events themselves that he went through, he saw that his kingship wasn't ending in failure but was being established in the most ultimate way. Why do I think that? Because as Jesus went through these ugly events, it was the experience of Old Testament prophecy coming alive before his knowing eyes. Zechariah, he was right at the back of the Old Testament, he was one of the ancient prophets. In chapter 12 of his prophecy, he foresaw a time when the inhabitants of Jerusalem would mourn, would wail for a figure that they had brought destruction upon. Zechariah foresaw a time when the women of Judah would wail in mourning over this figure. Does that remind you of anything we've just read? Do you think it reminded Jesus of anything? At the beginning of chapter 13 in Zechariah's prophecy, he goes on that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Zechariah promised, he foresaw that on the day of the mourning over this figure, it would be the day that God's people were washed clean of sin and impurity. As Jesus hung nailed through his hands and feet on that cross and looked down, what did he see? What did he hear? Well, he heard people scorn him and mock him and hurl insults at him. And he saw Roman soldiers dividing up his garments among themselves. Go back to the Old Testament. David, the ancient prophet king of Israel, he wrote lots of the poems that are in the Old Testament book of Psalms. And one of them is Psalm 22. Psalm 22 dwells on the suffering of a king. And in this poem, the king says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And in the poem, the king says of himself, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads." He goes on, "People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them." Does that remind you of anything we've just read? Do you think it reminded Jesus of anything? In the second half, again, the psalm changes. The king who's suffering at the hands of his enemies suddenly starts to proclaim, "God has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." And as the psalm ends, David writes about a king who was apparently going down in defeat, but who was ultimately raised up by God as victor. And again, go back to the Old Testament one more time and to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah wrote a really long prophecy. You've got the 23rd chapter of it in your handout there, and Rick read it for us. Just open it up. This bit of it is prophecy about a servant figure who will be despised and rejected by men, a man who would be familiar with suffering, a man who would be pierced and oppressed and afflicted, but who would endure it in silence, a man who would be counted among the transgressors, among the criminals, and who would pour out his life unto death. But, like Psalm 23, it's a prophecy that ends with this servant figure seeing the light of life again. Do you see why Jesus didn't think he was experiencing humiliating defeat on the cross? Do you see why he didn't think that was what was going on? As his story unfolded, God was doing all the things he prophesied he would do. As Jesus went through all that agony, those ancient words of Zechariah and David and Isaiah, they were all coming true in him. He suffered what he suffered, not because he was a failed pretend Messiah. He suffered what he suffered because he is the Messiah that God had promised. The Messiah who would suffer, but whose suffering would result in glorious victory for himself and glorious deliverance for his people. Zechariah promised that the day he was mourned over, it would be the day when the fountain would wash the people clean of sin and impurity. And Isaiah 53 makes clear how that's possible. Do you see what it says there in verse 4 of Isaiah 53? Have a look. "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Do you see what it says at the beginning of verse 5? Have a look there. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Do you see what it says at the end of verse 6? "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As Jesus hangs on that cross, he is pierced for my transgressions. He's crushed for my iniquities. He bears punishment. He bears wounds so that I can know peace and healing. For what lurks in our hearts, the Bible makes clear that we are all transgressors. We are all sinners, to use the more usual word. All of us are stained by iniquities. All of us are stained by sin. All of us stand worthy of the unsettling judgment of God. All of us are infected with that terrible spiritual cancer and sickness, sin. As Jesus hangs on that cross, though, the judgment that we deserve falls on his shoulders instead of on our shoulders, instead of on my shoulders. And so as the blood seeps from his body, It dissolves the wall of hostility that stands between me and my Maker so that it's gone. It erases the sentence of eternal judgment that I deserve, and it leaves in its wake perfect forgiveness. It heals my spiritual cancer and sickness. As God promised all those generations before, it cleanses me of sin and impurity. In his death, Jesus really is throwing open the gates of paradise. He is making it possible for us to walk with God in an eternal Eden as we were designed to do in the first place. He makes it possible for any of us to do that. If the guy on the cross could do it, we can do it. And all we have to do is what that guy on the cross did. He had nothing to, that criminal had nothing to offer Jesus. He knew, he admitted his own guilt from his own past. He knew his track record wasn't going to get him anywhere within cooee of paradise. And he also knew there was nothing he could do to change that in the few short hours he had left, because he was literally nailed to a lump of wood and hung on a pole. His capacity to redeem himself from his past was zero. So he simply threw himself on the mercy of the one he recognised as king. And he received it because that king delights to show mercy. Despite the blackness of his past, that anonymous guy who hung on that cross next to Jesus, despite the blackness of his past, right now, today, he walks with God in the cool of the day in the new Eden. And I bet you that his heart bursts with thankfulness and joy for it. Friends, some of you I know well, some of you I don't know from a bar of soap. But whoever you are, I want to tell you that a great king went through a terrible experience to wash you clean of sin. If you do not think that you need that cleansing, then you are kidding yourself and you declare him to be a liar and a fool, and he is neither. If you imagine that you can do what this criminal couldn't do and you could redeem yourself, then you are declaring to that king you didn't need him to go through that for you. Maybe other people did, but not you, and you are a fool. You are kidding yourself. But if you recognise that you needed that king to die for you, if you recognise you absolutely need his mercy, then know this, he delights to show mercy. And the assurance of paradise that he gave to that criminal that fateful Friday afternoon is an assurance that he offers to anyone and everyone who has sought his mercy. The prophets promised the Messiah would suffer to bring cleansing and healing, and then he would rise in victory. And Jesus came and he hung on that cross, and all of those ancient promises came true. Have you sought God's mercy? Have you sought his mercy? Then paradise is yours. You have been made clean in God's sight. You have peace with God. You have been healed. Because that moment when Jesus appeared least kingly, he was actually doing in the most precious way what kings are supposed to do. He was bringing peace and deliverance and salvation to his people. He was doing it in the most ultimate and eternal way. In that moment that he looked most pathetic, he was actually doing his most regal, kingly work for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all we can do is say thank you. And Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what your Son was willing to go through for us. Father, we thank you for the mercy that he delights in. We thank you for the forgiveness that is so freely available. And Father, I pray that each one of us in this room today will grab hold of it for the first time or for the who knows how many times. Father, may we be people who trust in the mercy of the King who hung on the cross. And may we know the blessing that that sacrifice brings, the blessing of forgiveness and cleansing. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's keep singing about that stuff.